If you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah. I'm going to say chapter 1, but we're just going to pick up one quick verse there. And then we're going to read all of chapter 2. And so this morning we come to that place in the story, maybe the most famous place in the story, where Jonah finds himself swallowed up in one gulp by this big fish. Let's start in verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said this: In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, and yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me and deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, if you remember what we said from the last 2 weeks, Jonah has been on a steady descent from the time we started this story. As Mary Margaret says, he went down, down, down. And I love her voice of God, who's a little bit British, you know. But he goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the hold of the ship. He goes down into the water. He goes down into the fish. And it's here in chapter 2 that we find Jonah at his lowest point. It does not get any lower for Jonah than this. In fact, Jonah uses a special word here in verse 2 and verse 6. He uses the term Sheol. It is the deep in the realm, from deep in the realm of the dead. And let's face it, you know, if you're inside of a fish, death is probably just a little bit worse than where Jonah's at, right? Jonah is not being, he's not exaggerating. This isn't, I don't think this is hyperbolic language. I think he's really saying this is like being dead. It's an inescapable place. The scholars describe Sheol as the realm of the dead from which there is no escape, where the gates are secured with heavy bars. Did you hear that in verse 6? In verse 6, where Jonah says, "You have barred me in." There is no escape from where Jonah is. And I wonder if you've been there too. I wonder if you've ever found yourself so far down that you felt like it was never going to get any better. You ever tried to dig yourself out of debt? Deep financial debt. But every bill you pay, every payment you make, there's another bill that takes its place. And well, this month the electric bill was higher than you thought it would be. And about that time, the tires in your car need to be replaced. And it's the same month that all three of your kids need to see the doctor. And it just seems like you're running in quicksand, that no matter how fast you go, no matter how hard you push, you just get pushed deeper and deeper down. You're trapped. You can hear the door slam shut to the cell. And here's what you begin to believe. You begin to believe that every day forward will be just like the day you lived. Maybe it's not a financial depth that you found yourself in. Maybe it's the depth of a bad relationship or a difficult marriage. Same stupid fights, same angry words. It feels like you're caught on this hamster wheel of bitterness and mistrust. And you look around and you wonder, is marriage this hard for everyone else? Because it seems like when I go to church, everybody's happy and everybody's getting along. And they come out of the car and in through the front door and it just all looks great. You want to apologize. You want to say you're sorry for the things that you've said. But you think it's just not going to get any better. It won't do any good. You're trapped making the same mistakes, having the same arguments over and over and over and over again. Or maybe I remember this very distinctly being a teenager. I remember looking at my classmates at school, looking at what we used to refer to as the cool table. the pretty people. And I was like, was there just a class that I missed? Was there a line that I didn't stand in sixth grade that taught you how to comb your hair and dress cool and stand a certain way and just be one of the cool kids? Did I miss that? Was that something that my folks didn't teach me that it seems like everybody else is read in on? And everybody else finds their club and they find their team and they find their place to fit in. But I just never felt like I could do it. Everybody found boyfriends and girlfriends, and I love this term. I learned this term this week from my son, Jackson. I pick him up every day from school. I said, Jackson, how was school? He said, Dad, it was great. He said, I got to hang out with, and he named two of his friends. And then he said, but the teasers, there's a group in kindergarten called the teasers. If you're part of the teasers, watch out. And he says, the teasers, you know, they said, oh, you look funny, we don't play with you. He said, but my bros were there for me. And with the straightest of face, without giving any hint that I was laughing inside, I said, Jackson, what's a bro? He said, Daddy, a bro is your good friend, like your best friends. Not just your good friends, your best friends. And I said, well, who's your bros? And he mentioned these two boys' names. And I said, well, Jackson, you haven't mentioned any girls. Are you friends with any girls? He goes, Daddy, I'm friends with all the girls. But can you get back to that place? Can you get back to the place where everybody's got a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a bro or a place to sit at the table and you just feel like your name didn't get called? If you've ever felt that way, then this psalm, and that's what this is. This is a psalm that we read this morning. It's a psalm in more than one or two ways. It's constructed like a psalm. It reads like a psalm. I don't know. It may even rhyme in Hebrew. I'm not that good at Hebrew. I don't know that it does. But every line that Jonah speaks in chapter 2 is lifted from a psalm of God. Every one of them. It's either he's quoting directly from a psalm or he's alluding to a psalm. I love the way one commentary says that Jonah's psalm has a charismatic and didactic aim. Doesn't that taste good? Just bask in that for a minute. What is charismatic? Charismatic is what we're doing right now. It's a message of hope. It's a message that is carried by one of God's prophets. This is a prophetic message, but it's also didactic, and didactic simply means that it's meant to teach. That there's something here in these words of Jonah. And by the way, I don't think that he was in the belly of this fish constructing this, you know, riding it on fish intestines, like, oh, let me work it. What rhymes with Sheol? A meal? I don't know. I got nothing with Sheol. I don't think that he constructs that. I think this is how Jonah's thoughts come out. I think he wakes up in the middle of fish goo, in the in and out of consciousness, as he's wishing he was dead. And the thoughts that come to his mind are the thoughts that you think when you think it's your last thoughts. It's the words that come to you when you think this is your chance to say the last thing that you're going to say. When I was a youth minister in 1999, I was in Burney, Texas, and one of my very favorite kids, he was just one of those kids that everybody liked. He fit in, you know. He was the star kicker, place kicker, punter of his high school team. As a sophomore, he'd already been scouted by colleges. He went to kicking camps. He was trained by the professionals. He was going to go to a D1 school and have this great life. And one day, Doug pulled out in his car that he had just gotten that week and got broadsided by an F-250. And as they brought in the Care Flight helicopter and as they loaded him up onto that gurney, onto that helicopter, as they were flying him to the trauma care unit, as he was in a coma for a week and we all stood around his bed waiting and praying and hoping and calling out on God, one of his EMTs came to visit. And he said, do you know this young man? And I said, yeah, I happen to be his youth minister. And he said, well, you'd be real proud of this. I said, what's that? He said, before he lost consciousness, the only words he was saying, he just kept praying over and over and over to God. He says, those were the last words that were on his lips. It's a happy ending. Doug's in his, gosh, he's almost 30, isn't he, Rhonda? He's got kids and a real estate business in Lubbock, and he's doing great. But what impresses me most about his life is that the words that were on his heart in his darkest hours, in his worst times, when he was down in the pit of despair, were words directed to God. And that's what we've got this morning. That's what we read when we read Jonah's psalm. when we read Jonah's psalm, we're hearing from a person who is at the end of their rope. And if you've ever been around people that are in that situation, you know that it's a distinct sound. That folks that are in this place sound different than others. There's a distinct sound that people make when they've reached the very end to the depths of their soul. There's a sound that a mother makes when she learns that she has lost her son. There's a sound that a father makes when he finds out that his daughter is pregnant but isn't married. There's a sound that a teenager just makes when he has no friends and is so sure that no one is going to miss them when they're gone. That's the sound of this psalm. That's the sound that reverberates here. In fact, it sounds a lot like many of the psalms. If you want to turn over to Psalm 18, this psalm came to mind as I read Jonah's words this week. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And you, if you just stop there, you would think everything is going right in the psalm writer's life. But look at verse 3. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I've been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. You can almost see the seaweed that Jonah says is wrapped around his head in this psalm. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And isn't that where Jonah directs this psalm? Doesn't he say, I will turn again to the temple of God, and that's where I'm going to plead my case. Every line of Jonah's prayer is connected to a psalm, and I think that's our first lesson this morning. That the best prayer language is sometimes borrowed language. I love that old hymn. We don't sing it much anymore, and it's in minor. It's kind of hard to sing. Oh, sacred head now wounded. You remember that song? And there's this great verse in there. I found out there's many verses to this hymn. We only sang about three, or first and last if it was Sunday night. And, you know, sacred head now wounded, it says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. The writer is saying, my words are not capable of carrying the freight of the heaviness of what I'm feeling. And so I need to borrow a language. It's, oh, I don't know, almost like that passage in the New Testament that says there are times when we don't know what to say, and so the Holy Spirit intercedes with what? Groans. With groans on our behalf to the Father. When we don't know what to pray, when we don't know what to pray and we don't know what to say, I would encourage you to do this. Borrow some language from the Psalms. Borrow some language from the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians, you know this passage so well. If you've been to any funeral ever in the Church of Christ, 1 Thessalonians. So there's this group of people, they had this understanding that nobody was going to die until Jesus came back. And so then people started dying and they got worried, right? And Paul says, I need to write to you. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you know this passage. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be misinformed. I don't want you to have the full scoop on what happens here. He says, I want you to understand this. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep. And Paul goes on for a couple of verses to say, here's what's going to happen. Here's what resurrection's going to look like. Do not worry when you're at the depths of your despair because you've lost somebody. But then there's this great passage that he says, the last thing that he says in verse 18. Look at verse 18. This is worth underlining. He says, therefore, encourage one another with what? With these words. That the word of God, that God's scripture, that his living word is meant to be an encouragement. So sometimes the best prayer language is borrowed language. Number two, you can't sink so low that God can't reach you. Look at verse 5 of Jonah chapter 2. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. There's that great imagery, and it's used, that imagery is used when it talks about cities being fortified and having strong walls, that the iron bars of the city. He's saying, there is no escape from this death. But you, O Lord, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now let me ask you two stupid questions. Number one, is Jonah yet saved when he says this, when he expresses this? It says that he called out from inside of the great fish, that he's saying to God, you're going to hear my prayer. You're going to save me. And so what I want you to realize here is Jonah is thanking God for something that he has not yet done. Now, stupid question number two. How does God save Jonah? What is God's instrument? What is his mechanism for bringing about Jonah's salvation? Anybody? You're going to love it. It's fish vomit. Yeah, it is. That Jonah is saved from the inside of this, from certain death, from the very depths of the earth, as he describes it, by God causing this fish. And it says that God caused the great wind, God caused the storm, God caused the fish. I always want to say whale. I'm not going to say whale because we're people of the word. It's not a whale, Cody. It's a big fish, okay? He causes the big fish to swallow him. And then it says in verse 10 that the Lord then caused the whale to vomit him up. I said whale, didn't I? Well, why don't you try it? Come on up here, all right? So here's where I always mess this up. Sorry, Bible class teachers. Sorry, Sunday school teachers. This is the lesson I always got from Jonah. You better do what God says, or a big fish is coming for you, right? That's the message that I got. That Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Oh, you don't want to go to Nineveh? Oh, I'll talk to my friend, the big fish, right? I don't, and like the big fish comes along, he's like, Jonah, here we got some problems. You know, what I understand from the man upstairs is that you don't want to go to Nineveh, you know? And the fish kind of beats him around for 3 days and he's like, Jonah, okay, I've got it. The story is not that we better do what's right or God's going to get you. The story here is that even in the depths of our sin, God will come and he will save us. And yes, the mechanism of our salvation sometimes is disgusting. And we have cleaned up the cross of Christ. And we have beautified Calvary to the point where we just say, oh, God loves us so much, he sent Jesus to die. God loves us so much that he sent his son to be executed, to be tortured, to be beaten, to bleed, to be spit on. It's disgusting. It's brutal. The fish wasn't God's judgment. It was God's deliverance. The fish wasn't Jonah's sentence. It was his salvation. I would just encourage you with these words. Sometimes grace from God looks like disaster. Romans 5, Paul says it this way, verse 6. You see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jonah's message to us is a message of grace. We said a couple of weeks ago that just like the children of Israel on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, we all say, I am Jonah. I am at the bottom and God saves me through grace. What does that look like? All right. I thought you might like a story this morning. I think this is one of the greatest illustrations of what grace looks like. This is written by a lady named Patti Smith. If you don't know who Patti Smith is, she co-wrote the song Because the Night Belongs to, you know that song with Bruce Springsteen? She was the mother of the punk rock movement in America. Hold none of that against me as you hear this. This is a great story. It's a story she wrote for the New Yorker called Sticky Fingers. And I want you to hear it this morning and maybe just reimagine God's grace in a little different way. Patty writes this. When I was 10 years old, I lived with my family in a small ranch house in southern New Jersey. I often accompanied my mother to the A&P to buy groceries. We didn't have a car, so we walked, and I would help her carry the bags. My mother had to shop very carefully as my father was on strike. She was a waitress, and her paycheck barely sustained us. One day, while she was weighing prices, a promotional display for the World Book Encyclopedia caught my eye. The volumes were cream-colored with forest green spines stamped in gold. Volume 1 was 99 cents with a $10 purchase. All I could think of as we combed the aisles for cream corn and dry milk, cans of Spam and shredded wheat, was the book. The book that I coveted with all my being. I stood at the register with my mother, holding my breath as the cashier rang up the items. It came to over $11. My mother produced a 5, some singles, a handful of change, and as she was counting out the money, I somehow found the courage to ask for the encyclopedia. "Could we get one?" I said, showing her the display. "It's only 99 cents. I did not understand my mother's mounting anxiety. She did not have enough change and had to sacrifice a large can of Le Sueur peas to pay the amount. "Not now, Patricia," she said sternly. "Today is not a good day." I packed the groceries and followed her home, crestfallen. The next Saturday, my mother gave me a dollar and sent me to the A&P alone. 2 quarts of milk and a loaf of bread. That's what a dollar bought you in 1957. I went straight to the World Book display. There was only one first volume left, which I placed in my cart. I didn't need a cart, but I took one so I could read it as I went up and down the aisles. A lot of time went by, but I had little concept of time, a fact that I've often gotten in trouble for. I knew I had to leave, but I couldn't bear to part with the book. Impulsively, I put it inside my shirt and I zipped up my plaid windbreaker. I was a tall, skinny kid, and I'm certain every contour of the book was conspicuous. I strolled the aisles for several more minutes, then went through the checkout, paid my dollar, swiftly bagged the 3 items, and headed home with my heart pounding. Suddenly, I felt a heavy tap on my shoulder, and I turned around to find the biggest man I've ever seen. He was the store detective, and he asked me to hand it over. I just stood there in silence. "We know you stole something. You will have to be searched." Horrified, I slid the heavy book out of the bottom of my shirt. He looked at it quizzically. "This is what you stole? An encyclopedia?" "Yes," I whispered, trembling. "Why didn't you ask your parents?" "I did, but they don't have the money." "Do you know that it's wrong?" "Yes." "Do you go to church?" "Yes, twice a week." "Well, you're going to have to tell your parents what you did." "No, please." "Then I will do it. What's the address?" I was silent. "Well, I'll have to walk you home." "No, please, I will tell them." "Do you swear?" "Yes, I swear." My mother was agitated when I arrived home. "Where were you? I needed the bread for your father's sandwiches. I told you to come right home." And suddenly everything went green, like right before a tornado. My ears were ringing. I felt dizzy and I threw up. My mother tended to me immediately, as she always did. She had me lie on the couch and got a cold towel for my head and sat by me with her anxious expression. "What is wrong, Patricia? Did something bad happen to you?" "Yes," I whispered. "I stole something." I told her about my lust for the book, my wrongdoing, the big detective. My mother was a good mother, but she could be explosive, and I tensed, waiting for the barrage of verbal punishment, the sentencing that seemed to outweigh the crime, but she said nothing. She told me that she would call the store and tell the detective that I had confessed and that I should go to sleep. When I awoke, sometime later, the house was silent. My mother had taken my siblings to the field to play. I sat up from the couch and I noticed a brown paper bag with my name on it. I opened it, and inside was the World Book Encyclopedia, Volume 1. When I heard that story, I thought, that's it. That's grace. The thing that we try to manipulate, the thing that we try to steal, the thing that we try to take, the thing that we try to earn, God says, let me give it to you. And out of our depths, we call to God. And finally, this is the final thought I want you to hear, the Lord delivers. Let's look at verse 8, chapter 2. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah wants us to know a real simple thought here. And the thought is this: God has a relentless love for us. He uses the word hesed, which you should recognize. In some translations, instead of it say, turn away from God's love for them. Do you see that in verse 8? Turn away from God's love for them. Does anybody have a different word? Maybe you have loyalty. But that word hesed, it means that God never stops pursuing. Sometimes it's loving kindness. Sometimes it's God's great love. But it's the unending, unfailing, inexhaustible love of God that through deserts, that through slavery, that through rebellion, that through exile, that God never stops chasing his people. That when we have stolen and we have contrived to try to take what was rightfully God's to give, God still chases after our hearts. He never stops pursuing us. Jonah's message is simple. What we read as many words, salvation comes from the Lord, is in Hebrew two simple words, and I want you to hear them. I'm not sure that I'm going to pronounce these correctly, but here we go. Yeshuata Le Yahweh. Two words. And when you hear Yeshuata, you should hear the word Yeshua in there, because Yeshua means deliverance. And there is one whose name was Yeshua. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and he says to him, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And at the bottom of the pit, in the very depth of despair, we hear the name of Jesus echo through the centuries. It's Jesus. Jesus who heals our wounds. Jesus who is there for us when ends won't meet, when marriages won't work, when friends are hard to find, when loved ones are lost, when all it seems is lost. It's Yeshua, the Lord delivers, that we hear, and it's him that we turn to. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. And as we just contemplate what it must be like to be inside the belly of a fish, some of us know all too well what that kind of pain and hurt and despair feels like. And so, Lord, would you minister even right now to those who are hurting? Father, would you put in our mouths borrowed language, words from your word that would encourage, that would instruct, that would lift up folks that are hurting. But Father, help us to never, ever, ever forget that your deliverer loves us when we are at our worst. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you in his name, and through his name we pray. Amen. If you have a spiritual need of any kind, we invite you to come this morning as we stand and sing.